The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our reading this morning is from Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
He is risen. He is risen indeed. We're in a series called Searching for Truth right now at Westminster, and it continues today with our consideration of the resurrection. The purpose of this short series in the lead up to Easter and in the few weeks that follow it was really to introduce people to the Christian faith, a way of introducing people to the main claims of the Christian faith, and help deal with some of the questions, difficulties, and problems that people face when they come to a consideration of it. And also for us as believers to be reminded what we believe and how we can go about sharing and defending the gospel. When we proclaim the gospel, we defend it. When we defend the gospel, we proclaim it. Those two go hand in hand together. And we timed it so that Easter Sunday would be the day that we reached the subject of the resurrection. So some of you will have been here in previous weeks, and some of you will not, but you will not have a problem catching up if you weren't here. The resurrection of Jesus that we've been singing about, that we've been praying about, that we have seen typified in the waters of baptism, is the supreme fact of history. Now, we can say that the life of Jesus, the death of Christ, and so forth, Christ himself is the one who shattered history into two halves. But as Paul the Apostle himself makes clear, without the resurrection of Jesus, Christianity isn't anything at all. We're still in our sins. Unless Christ is raised, we are still in our sins. So the fulcrum of the New Testament, in terms of the witness of Jesus, is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. This is why it is stressed. This is why it is dealt with by the Gospels. This is why St. Paul has so much to say about the resurrection. And actually, this psalm prophesies the resurrection. You will not let your Holy One see corruption, decay. That is, Christ, the Holy One, was not going to be in the grave so that his body corrupted, that it decomposed, his body would not see decay. Now, it seems, when you think about the life of Jesus and in what we've considered in the weeks previous, almost inevitable that Christ would be raised from the dead. You read the Gospels and you wonder how the disciples missed it. How is it possible that they would be so bemused, so confused, so downcast, having listened to what Jesus said, having witnessed him heal the sick, calm storms, turn water to wine, raise the dead, that he himself, why would they be surprised that he himself should be raised to life? Jesus really does prove to us and shows us that death is not the end. Now, very often, those who are skeptical about the Christian faith in particular may really question whether or not this is true, that really, surely, when we're dead, our atoms eventually disperse, dust you are, to dust we return, and that's it, that's all there is. But actually, when we think about our lives and think about even our own death, it's very difficult for us to conceive of the person we call I being no more. One particularly telling thing that Jean-Paul Sartre, the atheist existentialist, said, and he was not a particularly nice man. I'm not saying that all those who don't believe in God can't be nice people, but this was not a nice man. He was an exploiter of others. He was perhaps, of the 20th century philosophers, the most exploitative towards women. But he said this, "As for me, I don't see myself as so much dust that has appeared in the world, but as a being that was expected, prefigured, called forth. In short, as a being that could, it seems, come only from a creator. And this idea of a creating hand that created me refers me back to God. Naturally, this is not a clear, exact idea that I set in motion every time I think of myself. It contradicts many of my other ideas. But it is there, floating vaguely. And when I think of myself, I often think rather in this way, for want of being able to think otherwise." And this is the reality with which all of us, as human beings, are confronted. Thomas Arnold, the former chair of modern history at Oxford, had to say this about the resurrection of Jesus. "I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose from the dead." Remember that Jesus said at the resurrection of Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Death, according to the dictionary, is the final cessation of vital functions. The final cessation of vital functions, and it is the ultimate statistic. One out of one dies. All of us, comes to us all. It's an issue we all have to confront, and the challenge of it is, of course, that none of us know when that time is for us. We like to presume on many years, but we don't know how many years we have. And it doesn't matter how much we've accomplished, or how much money we've amassed, or what position we have in life, death isn't biased. It isn't prejudiced. It doesn't make exceptions. When we're young, of course, it is difficult to believe that that time will come because we're always thinking about our next birthday. You know, I've got young children. Naomi, as you heard, just turned 12. Isaac was 7 just a few days ago. And they just can't wait for the next birthday. There comes a point, as you all know, when you just stop counting and then you start counting the other way. In the other direction, like my mother, who refuses to acknowledge her age to anyone. But the truth is a harsh reality in that in the midst of life, we are in death. so that by the time we finish this sermon, a billion cells in your body will have died. Don't worry, that doesn't take long. A billion cells. 60 people in Canada will have died by the end of our service. 60 people. They will have made the journey to the undiscovered country. And so, most of us, despite the realities of death, do find it difficult to believe in our own mortality. We somehow think that we shall live on. Some people think they're going to be reincarnated. Others that they'll exist in some vague spiritual form. But for most of us, the person we think of as I, we see ourselves there at our own funeral observing the speeches and checking into the validity of the eulogy that has been read about us. We can't help but think otherwise. Some say that belief in the resurrection of Jesus and resurrection life would all is a kind of evasion, a sort of wishful thinking. But actually, I think it's the opposite way around. It's the denial of God and resurrection that is the ultimate evasion. Because if we have lived in a way that consistently denies God and who He is, we're hardly going to be thrilled with the idea of meeting our Maker and giving an account for everything that we've done and every idle word that we've spoken. The evasion really is to deny God and the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. But there is one person, one exception to this ultimate statistic. Somebody who lived and died and defied death and won. He was raised to life, never to die again. And he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, when we believe this, when this becomes a part of who we are, it means that we actually deal with and encounter sickness and disease, death and dying in a very different way. You only have to go to the funeral of a group of people who do not believe and see the distress in their faces and in their eyes. Even if you go to a Christian funeral and you see relatives there who do not know God, how they deal with the issue. But Jesus Christ spoiled every funeral he attended and then put his own into reverse. It was shortly after the death of Lazarus that Jesus declared so emphatically his authority over death. And so in the resurrection of Jesus, we have a unique and the supreme moment in all history, and it's the final proof, if you will, that Christianity is true, that Jesus is who he claims to be. And actually, that's why we're here today, because we're here today fundamentally because Jesus Christ is raised to life. That's why we're here. If he was dead, this would be a very morbid occasion. It's because he is raised that we are here today and can celebrate. It's the great authenticator. This is how Scripture understands it. It's true, as we've seen in previous weeks, that God had pronounced a curse on the created order. Dust you are, to dust you shall return because of human sin. And ever since, people have scattered the ashes of their loved ones or placed their bodies in the ground to be absorbed by the soil. But Christ is the great exception. And this is why, as Professor Joad, the atheist in the last century, said, the most important question in the world is, did Jesus rise from the dead? It's more important than any other question. If it's not true and Jesus is still in his grave, then the last enemy is undefeated and the tomb is all there is. The Bible itself declares, if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain and your faith is in vain. We are found even to be misrepresenting God, St. Paul. The faith that we declare dies outside of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if it's true, that great story that we were hearing about last week, the prophetic witness to the person of Jesus, his life, his healings, his ministry, his teaching, everything that he said, this whole book is true. Every word on every page is the word of God. That's how significant this is. And the disciples boldly proclaimed that Jesus had been raised, and they staked their very lives upon it. Now, given that the Christian worldview tells us that death is the consequence of sin, and if Jesus was indeed sinless, then he had to be raised. That's the story of the Bible. Death, sin, is the power of death. Christ, who had no sin but was made sin for us, death couldn't hold him. And this is the gospel. But how do we know any of these things? Well, of course, I don't want to go over all the ground I've already covered. I don't really want to go and tell you to buy the book either. But I don't want to go over all the ground that I've covered in these past few weeks. The witness of Scripture is that without God's Word speaking authoritatively, infallibly into our lives, we can really know nothing. But at the center of the truth claim of the Bible is this fact of the resurrection, and so it's dealt with in detail in the New Testament. The New Testament documents were in circulation within 50 years of the death of Jesus. Mark's gospel is reckoned to have been in existence as early as AD 44. Luke's gospel is relied upon by historians, even Roman historians. And the other gospels have shown themselves to be equally trustworthy. In the 1950s, we actually discovered funeral urns dating back to 20 years after Jesus' death in Jerusalem. And on those urns were inscriptions concerning the hope of the resurrection, 20 years after Jesus. So this is not something that later on, after a little while, the disciples thought, you know, we need to develop this religion a bit. We need some sort of more hope. We need a bit more zest, a bit more pep, a bit more spreading power for the faith. I know, let's have Jesus being raised. Now, this was believed by the very first disciples. This is a historical claim. Now, some of us may think, well, dead people don't rise from the dead, do they? So it's not scientific. Well, the scientific method deals with repeatable things. Repeatable things. So, you know, if you were to say, I walked out of my front door this morning, and instead of walking along the pavement, I just shot up into the air because the law of gravity was defied in my particular case, we would probably have a difficulty with that claim, wouldn't we? We'd think, well, that doesn't really bear up under scrutiny, under examination. But historical claims are very different if they are not dealing with repeatable, testable events. How would we test scientifically for the resurrection of Jesus? How would you test scientifically the creation of the world? You weren't there. You didn't see it. You weren't there when things were called into existence. You can't repeat it. Claims about origins are religious claims about the world. They're worldview based. They're beliefs about reality. However, there are different types of claims that we might call the legal method. I can't scientifically reproduce, for example, a crime. I'm not going to go and do it again. But that doesn't mean we can't convict criminals in the courts, does it? If I said to you, my grandfather was a grumpy old bald gentleman, he actually wasn't that grumpy, but if I told you certain things about my grandfather, How would you know about who he was? I mean, would exhuming his body give you the answer? No, you would have to talk to witnesses, talk to people that knew him. In the same way, I didn't witness the Battle of the Somme in the First World War. Anybody alive during the Battle of the Somme? I can't see anybody. I believe it took place, though. But I can't repeat the Battle of the Somme. I have to rely on testimony. And this is what we have in the New Testament. We have testimony. In fact, it was the Lord Chief Justice of England, Lord Darling, who said, with respect to the resurrection and testimony, he said, "No intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring the verdict that the resurrection story is true." Dr. Frank Morrison, a skeptic, rationalistic lawyer, set out to demonstrate and write a book. He'd already come up with a title for it, Debunking the Resurrection of Jesus, debunking what we're celebrating today. When he began to explore it, he ended up publishing a book called Who Moved the Stone? A brilliant defense of the resurrection of Jesus. This is what he says. "The supreme and decisive factor lay in the fact that throughout the early decades of Christianity, the physical vacancy of the authentic tomb of Christ was not in doubt. Events seem to have conspired to place that beyond the reach of argument. Whoever comes to this problem has sooner or later to confront a fact which cannot be explained away or removed by any logical processes whatsoever. It looks as persistently in the face as the one concrete and unassailable attested certainty of the situation. This fact is that sometime between the close of the 36-hour gap after Christ's death and a period we cannot reasonably place more than 6 or 7 weeks later, a profound conviction came over the little group of people that Jesus had risen from the grave." Now, all of those disciples, including those who deserted Christ at his arrest, experienced something which changed their lives forever. And just a few years later, the Christian church stretched from Jerusalem through Asia Minor to Rome itself. The impetus behind this lay in a small band of men and women who'd been hiding in fear after the death of their leader, full of doubt, full of confusion, returning to their old lives, and a few weeks later were found in Jerusalem, proclaiming with boldness and compelling power the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Four very straightforward facts are well established and accepted even by critics of Christianity. Number one, the existence of Jesus. Number two, the crucifixion of Jesus under Pontius Pilate. Number three, the empty tomb of Jesus. That is, his body was never found. And number four, the Christian belief in the earliest period that Jesus was raised from the dead. So the only real question is what happens between three and four? The tomb of Jesus? And the proclamation of his resurrection. That's the question. You can't reproduce it in a lab because it was a one-off event. God never intended that you should be able to reproduce it. And the fact that people aren't being raised from the dead every week doesn't help either. I mean, we wouldn't even pick out Jesus' resurrection as significant if every other week somebody was being raised from the dead, would we? It's a sign. It's God's sign. Now, Jesus had tried to prepare his disciples for what was going to happen. He predicted his own death, and he predicted his own resurrection from the dead. And yet they didn't get it. The disciples were still expecting that somehow this Christ, the Messiah, was going to deliver them from the oppression of the Roman Empire and establish the geopolitical kingdom of Israel. Reestablish it. Reestablish its boundaries. Surely he wasn't going to be crucified. They couldn't contemplate the idea of his resurrection, even when he explained it or sought to explain it to them. And yet, after they had witnessed the resurrection, they didn't claim that they had seen a disembodied spirit. They didn't say that Jesus had spoken to them in the silence of a cave. They didn't say that they had a dream. They declared that they had seen him in the flesh. Some, in fact, were so full of doubt about the possibility of the resurrection, doubting Thomas was his name in particular, that they had to put their hands into his side and into his feet before they would believe. People sometimes think that the ancient world people were stupid and gullible. Nothing could be further from the truth. Cicero said, "What is capable of happening is not a miracle." No, these people did not say that they had seen an apparition. They spent time with Jesus after the resurrection to the point where Jesus actually, to prove his physical resurrection, ate breakfast with him. In fact, Jesus had prepared breakfast. Something that us husbands should perhaps take note of. Or at least I should. Jesus has actually prepared them breakfast. Fish to eat. And he ate in front of them. That is, this wasn't a ghost. This wasn't an apparition. This was a real physical human being. He appeared on at least 10 occasions to a total of 550 people, including 500 at one time. 550 people witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. 10 separate occasions. This testifies to a real physical resurrection, so that Christ asked for food in their presence to assure them of this truth. And this is very important because liberal Christianity was saying a century ago and continues to say the resurrection is about hope. And there was a spiritual sense in which Jesus was raised. No, Christianity is destroyed on that basis. They proclaimed the resurrection, the physical resurrection of Jesus. So the question is, was it a tale? Was it an invention, that is? Was it a delusion, or did it really happen? I mean, those are the only three possibilities. This really happened as they say it happened, or it was a delusion, perhaps a hallucination, or they invented the story. Well, you know, actually textual critics and historical critics think that the most unlikely account is that they invented it, interestingly enough. Because they say that it runs against too many different lines of evidence. Paul tells us that most of the original witnesses were still alive, that's around AD 56, when these documents were in circulation. So when St. Paul was writing, the witnesses of the resurrection were still alive. To maintain a story consistently among a numerous community, more than 500 living witnesses, how would you possibly keep that a secret? A deception, a secret that you colluded together and said, let's invent the story of the resurrection. And then you propagate this story while all these witnesses are still alive. It's simply not possible. Think about how the way you deal with your own friends. Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody I told you this. Keep it to us. But listen to this one. And they then go to their best friends and they say, now, don't tell anyone I said this to you because it's really private and it's confidential. But, you know, listen to this. Now, can you imagine if the resurrection of Jesus being propagated and preached throughout the known world were an invented story, do we really not think that that would have leaked out? That somebody would have then told their friend? More than 500 witnesses, even when the Gospels were circulating, means we have a true historical claim, not an invention. This is something they really believed. Deception isn't really consistent with the character of the witnesses either, people have pointed out. Now, you can imagine that some people, after all their hopes have been dashed in a person, in an event like this, the death of Jesus, and perhaps hopes for the restoration of Israel, that some would have been very distressed, and maybe a few of them tried to invent some story to salvage what they thought was left of their movement. But not like this. Not all of them. Not the people who gave us the teaching of the New Testament. Liars psychologically always betray themselves. It's just a fact. Even very practiced and good liars. Eventually, truth is exposed. Lies eat away at us, and they certainly don't produce self-sacrifice. Who in their right mind would go to an agonizing death for a truth they had fabricated? Now we understand that there are people who get deceived and give up their lives for something that isn't true. But in the New Testament, we're talking about people, we would be saying that these people were torn apart by beasts, crucified upside down for a lie they themselves knew they invented. Furthermore, too many facts are present to make the story of a hoax convincing. What forger would record the doubts of Jesus' closest disciples? Why would you do that? If you're trying to convince people of the resurrection, why would you say, one of his closest didn't think, was doubting? Or why would you have a female prostitute be one of the first witnesses of the resurrection when she was despised in the community and a woman's testimony in a court of the day was only worth that of half that of a man? This is not compelling storytelling. No, I'd have had the chief priest witness the resurrection. Wouldn't you? You'd make it convincing. No, in reality, what finally undermines the idea of an invention is the empty tomb. Most attacks on the validity of the resurrection admit the sincerity of the gospel accounts, but they try to explain it away in psychological terms. To pull off any kind of hoax of this nature anyway, the disciples would have to have dealt with the body. And the first counter-explanation of the empty tomb was that the Jewish leaders claimed that when the guards came back and had reported the resurrection of Jesus, they'd been sent to watch the grave. They paid the soldiers to say that they'd fallen asleep and the disciples had stolen their body away in the night. Just say that you fell asleep and that the disciples stole the body. Well, if you were asleep, how do you know who stole the body? And it's not credible that a small group of men and women armed with fishing nets and fish boning knives could have overcome a Roman guard, the temple guard, to steal the body of Jesus. And then, if you'd stolen a corpse, how on that basis would you then go into Jerusalem and declare the resurrection of Jesus? When you had been terrified, when at Jesus' own arrest, you would run away in fear. You wouldn't even stand with him at his arrest. And then afterwards, you're hiding in a room. And you say, well, let's get a posse together, let's steal the body, and then let's go and proclaim the resurrection. No. All that happened was the Jewish leaders said, stop preaching the resurrection. And all they needed to do to disprove the preaching was produce the body of Jesus. If they had it. But they didn't. The penalty, by the way, for guards falling asleep on duty in that period was probably death. You didn't fall asleep. You may have been on rotation having a nap, but you didn't all fall asleep on duty. Some have suggested then that the other possibility, and this is one of the Islamic counterclaims, the main one is that Jesus was replaced, he never went to the cross, and that Barabbas took his place possibly. Another claim was that was popular in some Islamic literature was that Jesus was on the cross, but he swooned, he didn't die. He kind of fainted. And in the coolness of the tomb, he revived. And whoever puts forward a claim like that knows nothing about crucifixion. Nor have they read the gospel accounts carefully. In fact, I really don't need to deal with that in much detail. You are not crucified and then get up, roll a stone away, overcome the guards and escape and declare your resurrection. Jesus was dead when he was taken down from the cross. It's inconceivable the disciples could have stolen the body. The Jewish and Roman authorities clearly didn't have the body, otherwise they'd have produced it, and yet the tomb of Jesus was empty. The fact of the empty tomb is irreconcilable with all of these theories to explain away the resurrection. Sir Norman Anderson asks, why did they not indicate the true grave? Or in the last resource, produce its moldering remains? Why instead this feeble story about the disciples? The empty tomb then forms a veritable rock on which all rationalistic theories of the resurrection dash themselves in vain. The most popular explanation then has been, outside of the truth, is that the disciples psychologically hallucinated. It was a delusion of some sort. They believed it, but it was a delusion. It's difficult to ignore or explain away the appearances of Jesus, though, after the resurrection. They are eyewitness accounts. They're not legends that developed over time. We know this. These are the reports of people utterly convinced of their truth. So, some kind of psychic phenomena, hypnosis, hysteria, whatever, is put forward as the explanation as to why these people could have proclaimed the resurrection. A couple of very quick things about this. First of all, only certain personality types are liable to this sort of experience. People do have hallucinations. Some people do. Some people are delusional. But how many people do you know that are delusional? How many people do you know, unless they have a very high fever? It's like heard my daughter a couple of weeks ago. She was crying. It was about 11 o'clock at night. So I went into her room. She had her eyes open. She was lying on the bed, raging fever. Daddy, they're coming. Help. She's pointing up in the air. I said, who's coming? She said, they're the people there. They're coming. I said, I can't see anyone. Who's coming? Then I realized she was hallucinating because she had such a high fever. She was half asleep, half aware. Her eyes were open. Okay, so if somebody's sick or they're asleep, a few personality types might be given to hysteria. But hallucinations are individualistic because they're an aspect of our subconscious. The resurrection appearances occurred among a considerable number of people at different times, in different settings, each person experiencing the same thing. How can over 500 people with different personalities at different times and in different ways experience the same hallucination? Nor did these things take place during some hypnotic demonstration. They weren't seeing a medium. There was no psychic involved. Jesus appeared among them as a living man, eating, drinking, talking, having physical contact with his friends, and then he was gone. Furthermore, usually to have an experience like that, people are anticipating something or desperately wanting it to be the case. But this was, of course, not the case with the disciples. They were shocked at the appearances of Jesus. They didn't recognize him on the road to Emmaus. They refused to believe it until he stood before them. They weren't anticipating this. They weren't willing that Jesus should be alive. When you look at the appearances of Christ to his disciples over 40 days, never to be repeated after his resurrection, don't forget. Don't forget the disciples didn't go on reporting appearances of Jesus after the ascension. That's it. This explanation becomes improbable to the highest degree. Finally, there are some circumstantial factors. How do you account for the existence of the church The church, through the centuries, bears witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those people that you find so irritating, those Christians, they bear witness to the resurrection of Christ. There are things to be accounted for when dealing with the existence and spread of Christianity in the universal church. Without the resurrection, it's inconceivable that the church could have flourished in the world of the pagan world of the Greco-Roman culture. Second of all, these Jewish believers began to worship on a Sunday, so that the understanding of the Sabbath was transitioned from the Saturday to the Sunday. Jews. Why? Because it was Resurrection Day. Resurrection Sunday. For a monumental shift in Jewish worship to take place, the resurrection is important. Thirdly, communion. The early church, from the very earliest time, celebrated the Feast of Communion. You say, what does that have to do with the resurrection? Well, in the communion feast, we celebrate the Lord's death till He comes. And we say that we participate in His body. We're the body of Christ. Is that a corpse? Is the body of Christ a corpse? It's a living body into which we are incorporated. We celebrate the Lord's death till He come. So the celebration of communion was also witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no true communion without the resurrection. His broken body and shed blood would have not accomplished the victory over death and the grave if He was still in the grave. Baptism. The early church baptized believers. And the symbol of baptism was death to oneself and resurrection in Jesus Christ. And so there is no understanding baptism without the resurrection of Christ. And finally, the first believers had their lives transformed. Now, I hope that you know Christians who live differently to other people. I would say if you know Christians that don't, they're not Christians. Christians are still sinners, but their lives are oriented completely differently towards the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They look different. They're a peculiar people. They live differently. They speak differently. And they speak of the transformation of their lives, of their hearts, of their minds, in a way that sounds totally strange or even a bit weird to people that don't know Him. Sir Norman Anderson puts it well. He says, listen closely, what two of the apostles themselves? What can have changed a little company of sad, defeated cowards into a band of irresistible missionaries who turned the world upside down and whom no opposition could deter? What changed Peter from a weakling who denied his Lord before a servant girl's questioning into a man who could not be silenced by the whole Sanhedrin? Paul and the evangelists give us part of the explanation. He appeared unto Peter. What changed James, the Lord's human brother, and by no means sympathetic brother, into the acknowledged leader of the Jerusalem church, all in the space of a few short years? We are told he appeared unto James. What could have induced this erstwhile critic to write of his brother as the Lord of glory? And what of Paul, the persecutor, who must have known all the facts about the tomb, and Stephen the martyr, and a multitude of other witnesses, and what of Christian experience down through the ages? Simon Greenleaf, one of the finest legal minds in American history and developer of Harvard Law School, remarked, and I quote, "It was therefore impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths they have narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact." It's not the reach of your intelligence that makes you deny the resurrection. Because one Sunday morning a few thousand years ago in a garden tomb near a place called Golgotha, men were guarding the tomb, and then they were gripped with fear as they saw the covering stone roll away, and by them stood angels dressed in dazzling white, and they ran off in fear. And the climax of the revelation of Jesus Christ in history was unfolding. And the lives of the first witnesses were about to change forever, and so was all of human history. To the present day, millions of people are still saying, "I know the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ." So that for the Christian, the sting of death is gone, because the devil's power over death has been broken. The poet Steve Turner sums it up beautifully for us. He says this: "There was no grave, grave enough to ground me, to mound me. I broke the balm, then slit the shroud wound round me that bound me. There was no death dead enough to dull me, to cull me. I snapped the snake and waned his war to lull me, to null me. There was no cross, cross enough to nil me, to still me. I hung as gold that bled and bloomed, a rose that rose and pried the tomb away from Satan's willful doom. There was no cross, death, grave, or room to hold me." And this reality on Easter Sunday demands a response. That Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of the living God. And how should we respond in any other way than to say, as doubting Thomas said, when confronted with the living truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, "My Lord and my God." Christian, we are climbing Jacob's ladder. From the grave to glory because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As the psalmist says, "You will show me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we give you praise and thanks today that we worship you as our risen Savior and Lord. We thank you for the witness and testimony of the Holy Spirit, who makes the reality of your resurrection known to us. We pray that you would open hearts and open resistant minds. Take out our heart of stone. Give us a heart of flesh. Silence doubt and fear, and open up our understanding that we may see you for who you are and declare that you are Lord and you are God. Thank you that because of your life, we have life today. We give you praise and we give you thanks. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.